Good morning. Now, last week, we started the prologue of the Apostle John's first epistle, which stated the reasons why he had to spread this testimony for the divinity and the humanity of Jesus. As chapter 1, verse 4 reads, "These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." Now, John's motive for writing this epistle is so that the readers would have a full and complete joy. When we look at this world that is around us and the situation that it is in, joy seems to be quite far from the life of its inhabitants. We see so much struggles, trouble in this world, with natural disasters, war, illnesses. Recently, I read a news report that here in Australia, there was an increase in the risk of suicide due to the rising cost of living. So much so that one out of six Australians have reported to having suicide thoughts in the past 12 months. Unbelievable, isn't it? Now, with so much difficulties, there does not seem to be much joy in this world. From this, we know that joy cannot come from the worldly situation and its circumstances. But John maintains that the reason for him to write this epistle was so that your joy may be full. What this tells us is that this joy must come from the message that God had given to us. And when we receive this joy that comes from God, this complete joy, it even overflows from our lives into the lives of the people around us. So the beneficiary of this message from John is not solely to us, the readers, but it is also to the people that is around us who can see this joy that overflows from us, so that they also might be enticed by this joy, to want to partake in this joy, to want to know about this message that we have that fills us with joy, so that they too might be able to find a true and complete joy that is missing from this miserable fallen world. So today we examine this message that John had written to be communicated to us in his first epistle. Now we find that the first part of verse 5 reads, "This then is the message that which we have heard of him." John specifically told his readers that this message was the one which he heard from him. It was not something that John thought of by his own imagination. He did not wake up one fine day and thought simply to write a message to his readers. Quite unlike the internet influencers of this day, who thinks that, oh, maybe I should put up something today to keep my followers entertained. No, this message originated from him. And this him, obviously, without a doubt, refers to the person that John had introduced in the prologue of his epistle. The introduction of Jesus in this first four verses was framed in such a way to show us the identity of Jesus. And with his identity established, it showed the authority by which he gave the message. Jesus was introduced as the Word of Life. And from the first verse of the first chapter of John's Gospel, we know that this Word was God. And verse 14 of this same chapter of the Gospel, we also learn that this Word, this God, was made flesh and dwelt among us. Verse 17 tells us why he came to dwell among us. It was to bring us grace and truth. So this message that John received from Jesus was to fulfill part of this purpose of Jesus' coming, to bring us grace and truth. Now, this message is authoritative because it originates from Jesus, who is God, who made all things, as we were told in John chapter 1, verse 3. So with such credentials, how can we ignore this message? So we must do our best to hear this message, to know this message, and to live according to this message. Moving on to the second part of verse 5, it tells us how John handled this message from Jesus. He said, "And declare unto you." The message that John heard from Jesus is being declared unto us, the readers. What this means is that whatever he had heard from Jesus was being fully proclaimed unto us. He did not hide anything, nor did he embellish the message with his own ideas. It was being completely declared unto us as John had heard it and as he had understood it. And furthermore, in verse 4, it was declared that it was declared unto us in writing. Now, I do remember a game that I played in my younger days called the Broken Telephone. Now, you play this game in two or more teams and with each team forming a human telephone line. So when the game starts, the first person of each team gets a written slip of paper with a simple message. And this person would have to whisper that message to the next person in the team and on until it reaches the last person in the line. Now, it's quite funny when the last person would repeat what they had heard to everyone, because by then, the message would have been totally distorted out of the recognition, or some words would simply become gibberish. But what this game shows us is that verbal messages can be distorted quite quickly and badly. So when John declared the message to us in written form, it gives the ancient readers an assurance that this message had not been distorted or changed when it reached them. Just as how Peter had explained in his second epistle, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 15, the reason why he's writing was so that his readers may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. So the mode of writing was the most reliable method of disseminating this message that the apostles had during their time. So what is this message that John had to declare to his readers? The last part of verse 5 tells us that God is light. In him is no darkness at all. This is the main message of John's epistle. Or rather, this is the essence of the message that Jesus had given to him to declare unto us. John stated this as a fact, but if you really think about it, what does it really mean that God is light? Is God the sun in the sky that produces light and illuminates everything around us during the day? If we were to take what John wrote literally, this would be the meaning that God is light, that God is the source of light, and since he's the source of light, there is no darkness in him. But is this what John really meant? That God is literally a source of light? Now, if we look at Westminster Shorter Catechism question number 4, the question asks, what is God? The answer to that question is, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. In his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Notice that the answer did not have the quality that refers to light. The Westminster device could not have missed this obvious quality of God is light. Could they? Now, if they did not miss it, then that would simply imply that this quality of God, that God is light, is not to be taken literally. There are literal references in the Old Testament using light or some form of light as a depiction of God. In Exodus, God appeared to Moses as a burning bush, and he appeared to the Israelites as a pillar of fire when he was leading them out of Egypt, and also as a means of providing light for the Israelites. In the Psalms, though, we see light used in a metaphorical way. In Psalms 27, verse 1, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" Psalm 104, verse 2, "Who covers thyself with light as with a garment?" Now, this imagery was also used in the New Testament. In Luke chapter 2, verse 32, Simeon calls the baby Jesus a light to lighten the Gentiles. In John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus calls himself, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." So we see the term light cannot be understood literally in this context, and we must understand it metaphorically. Now, what is odd was that John, in his gospel, had used this term light mainly in reference to Jesus. But here, he did not say that Jesus is light. He said, God is light. This message from Jesus that God is light. If we refer back to the answer of the Shorter Catechism question 4, then we might be able to see what kind of attribute, what is the attribute of God that could metaphorically be referred to as light. And I want to bring your attention to three attributes. They are holiness, goodness, and truth. Holiness, because God is pure and perfect, which can be represented by light. Goodness, because light could be a source of goodness that God gives to us in his providential grace. But I think that last attribute of truth brings a bit more into the context of our passage today, because in the subsequent verses, we see John talk about lies and truth. The message that God is light did not end here. John went on to add, "And in him is no darkness at all." He first tells us that what God is, and with a double negative. Now, in the Greek language, a double negative was used as emphasis, to emphasize the negation. It means an emphatic no, a forceful no. So with a strong negative, John tells us what God is not. God has no darkness in him at all. Not a single speck of darkness. Now, with every positive truth, it has its negative implications. For example, if Jesus is the Lord of my life, then I am not the Lord of my life. If God is life, then if God is light, then there is no darkness in him. If God is holy, then there's nothing unholy about him. If God is good, then there's nothing evil in him. If God is truth, then there can be no lies in him. So this was the essence of the message that Jesus had given to John to be declared and proclaimed unto us. After John declared this message, he goes on from verse 6 onwards to elaborate on this message. Now, we know from before that he cannot have meant that God is light to be taken literally, to mean that God is like the sun. So he continued in this epistle to explain the message that Jesus had given to him. So today we will examine the first point with respect to this message. In verse 6, he said, If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Now, last week we spoke of Christian fellowship and concluded that Christian fellowship is a gathering of equals, all of us sinners, coming together in friendly company based on our common interest of glorifying God. Now, in this verse, John was speaking of another type of fellowship. Not one among fellow Christians, but one of a Christian with his God. This speaks of a close mutual association between the two, with the Christian seeking a common interest with God, which means for a Christian to seek God's will. In other words, it is for a Christian to want what God wants. Verse 6 speaks of those who profess to be Christians, those who profess to be in fellowship with God. This is what all who profess to be Christians desires to have. We desire to have fellowship with God, to be known as his children. Yet, how many of us only profess that with our lips? How many of us here truly do what our lips say we do? That we are doing everything that he wants us to do? That we have been obedient to all his commandments? God is light, and in order for us to have fellowship with him, to have a close association with him, it can only mean that we must be near him. And when we are near God, it means that we are basking in the light of him, of God. So we must remain in God's light in order for us to have fellowship with God, to have a close association with God. Fellowship with one another cannot happen between people who are far away from each other. So the desired conduct of one who professes to follow God is to be constantly near him, by his side, bathing and basking in the glory of God's light. Yet verse 6 tells of a contrasting walk of those who profess who have fellowship with God. This contrasting walk is reflected as walking in darkness. The word walking here is to be taken to mean to live habitually. Now, if we are to have fellowship with God, we must have a close association with him. And that can only come if we stay in his light. And if we walk in darkness, that would mean that we are very distant from God. Because since God is light, anywhere that is near him would be filled with light. The only place that we can find darkness would either be far from him or hidden from him. So if we are far or hiding from God, how can we say that we have a close association with him? How can we say that we have fellowship with God if we are habitually staying away from God or hiding away from God? Now, this verse does not speak of those who walk with God and due to temptation fall into sin, and upon realizing their wrongdoing, they immediately repent of their sin, seeking to return to God. Now, there is absolutely nothing wrong with admitting sin. The lack of repentance is the real issue. Many of us feel that it might be too shameful to admit that we have fallen and sinned. Yet, what is this shame compared to God's forgiveness? Two verses from our text today, in verse 9, John tells us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins. God is just and faithful, that he will forgive our sins if we confess to him. So, my brothers and sisters, do not continue to live in sin. Confess and be forgiven. It is those people who fall due to whatever reasons and continue to stay in sin that with the intention of claiming fellowship with God, yet continue to live in darkness, in the darkness of sin, that verse 6 is referring to. These are the ones that John was referring to in the last part of verse 6 that reads, "We lie and do not the truth." John refers to those who habitually live in darkness and yet claim to have fellowship with God as liars. Liars, because they do not the truth. As we mentioned earlier, the phrase "God is light" would likely refer to God's attribute of truth. If God is truth, how can a liar be in fellowship with him? How can he be in close fellowship with anyone who speaks not the truth? Who does not speak as God does? Even us fallen humans would not like to be in close association with people who lie. So why would God be in close fellowship with one who lies? The phrase "do not the truth" means that we are not doing what is the truth. And the implication of that is that we are actually doing wrong or doing evil. So walking in darkness means that we are effectively living in sin, doing the things that God hates. Now, at that time that John wrote this epistle, there was an heretical teaching that was going around among the early churches. This teaching is what we know today as Gnosticism. And one of the main teachings of this heresy is that everything that is material, that is physical, is evil. So our body and everything that is associated with it is evil. The only thing that can be pure and physical and good is not of this world. It is of the spiritual world. So our spirit can be pure and good, but it is trapped in our physical, corrupt and evil body. They believe that to believe in Jesus would allow our spirits to be cleansed by his blood and become good. But because the body is material and inherently evil, the body can never be cleansed. So this means that while we humans are in our natural bodies, we can never do good. Given that case, some who believe in this Gnostic heresy began to figure that since this body can never be good, only our souls, our spirit, can be cleansed by Christ. We might as well let our bodies do whatever evil it wants. So they continue to walk in darkness, physically doing the things that are abominable to God, while claiming that they have fellowship with God in the Spirit. In a certain warped sense, this makes perfect sense. But that is not what Scripture is teaching us, isn't it? As Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, writes, "But I keep under my body and bring it into submission, lest that by any means, when I preached unto others, I myself should be cast away." Paul knows that he must discipline his body and bring it into submission of his spirit, who is dwelling in his body. He knew that his inward man must control the behavior of his outward man. So there's no excuse for the Gnostics to say that since the outward man or the material man is evil, we leave him to do whatever he wants. Because the outward man is controlled by the inward man, by the Spirit. Moreover, in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, Paul wrote to exhort the Romans to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. If our bodies are evil, corrupt, and cannot be cleansed, how can it be presented as a living sacrifice that is holy and acceptable to God? An evil body that continues to do evil work can never be called holy, and it will never be acceptable by a most holy God. So John, with verse 6, refuted this heretical Gnostic doctrine. What about us? Even though we do not believe in Gnosticism, are we living in a similar way? That even though we profess to have fellowship with God, are we habitually living in sin? Do we nurture a pet sin, one that we refuse to give up, thinking that it's fine, it's only a small sin, nobody will ever know? Is that true? All sins will come to light one day at the throne of judgment. If you are ashamed of owning up to your sins now before your loved ones, can you imagine your shame when it's revealed at the throne of judgment? I can tell you that the throne of judgment would not be a close court. Everything will be revealed under the light of God. Or do you think that I can always confess my sins to God and be forgiven? If you hold to that idea, then my question to you would be, do you know what is true repentance? A simple confession is not true repentance. True repentance must come with the desire and the effort to turn away from sin. A simple confession to say sorry and then to return back to sinning is not repentance. And I must say, it will not be acceptable to men, much less our most holy and just God. So in this verse, John defines to us what a false profession of faith in God is. Now in the next verse, John tells us what is a true profession. Now interestingly, John was traditionally also called John the Theologian. Now of all the apostles, no one else was known by this title of theologian, not even Apostle Paul, who wrote the most books in the New Testament, was known as a theologian, even though most of his epistles were very well studied by present-day theologians. Now, the main reason why John was known as John the Theologian was because of his ability to present God in the simplest language that anyone who can read would be able to understand. That is an ability that is to be treasured in a theologian, to be able to teach God in the simplest and most understandable way. And that is reflected here in how he presents the message that he received from Jesus. He presented the essence of the message in God is light, then explained what God is not in the phrase, in him is no darkness at all. Then he goes on to present an example of what is a false profession of faith, after which he does not leave us hanging, but he goes on to present to us what a true profession of faith is. He says that, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light. So the true conduct of one who professes to have fellowship with God is to walk in the light. And as I mentioned earlier, if we are to be in fellowship with God, we must be near him and not be hiding away from him, walking in darkness where God cannot be found. John gave the reason for walking in the light as he is in the light. God is in the light. He has stated that in the beginning that God is light. So the only place where there is the light of God is to be near him, to be within God's line of sight. Now we learn from science that light travels in a straight line. So in order to be in God's line of sight, we must not be hiding behind something that blocks us from his sight. We must be able to see God. Now remember, we are speaking metaphorically here, and we are not bringing God's omnipresence, because with God's omnipresence, there is no place where we can actually hide from God. So rather here we speak metaphorically, so we stick with the scenario that's given to us, make our inferences. So if we walk in the light, it means that we are walking within the sight of God, where He can see us and we can see Him. What this implies is that we are in a position that is close to Him. And it is from this position that we can truthfully say that we are in close association with God, in fellowship with Him. So it is this true profession of fellowship with God that the Apostle John is exhorting us to follow. So to further encourage us to follow this exhortation, he went on to list two positive outcomes that would result from following it. The first half of verse 7, John wrote, "We have fellowship one with another." This is the first positive outcome that we have, that we would have when we have fellowship with God, when we walk in the light, to have fellowship one with another. When we are walking in the light, we can have what we desire, to have this sweet communion and fellowship with God. Last week, I spoke about Christian fellowship among believers, having a common interest of glorifying God. We come together in close association with one another, working towards the glory of God. We must also realize then that this friendship and closeness that among believers that we have truly originates from God. It is again reflected here in this verse, when we walk in the light, we walk in close association with God, and while walking in close association with God, we are also walking in close association with those who are also walking with God. So we see here the greatest hindrance for us when we walk with God and other believers is to walk in darkness, or rather to walk in sin. John does not end here. He went on to say that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. This is another benefit of walking in the light, of walking with God. Do you know what actually happens when we are walking in God's light? As we are bathed in His light, we begin to see the darkness in ourselves. We begin to see our sinfulness because of His light. It would be like Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 5, when he saw the Lord in his vision. In verse 1 it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." Verses 2 to 4 goes on to describe what he saw and heard. And verse 5 records his response. It reads, "Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King of the Lord of hosts." We see Isaiah's response to being exposed to God's light. And he quickly recognizes his own iniquity, his own sinfulness. And the good thing is that God does not allow Isaiah to wallow in his own misery of recognizing his own sin. He sent one of the seraphim in verse 7 to pronounce that his sin had been purged after putting a live coal taken from the altar on Isaiah's mouth. Now, frankly, I do not think I would have liked for my sins to be purged in this manner. But God is merciful to us who repent. For those of us who walk in God's light and find their sins overwhelmingly burdensome, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. This does not mean that we are all sinless, but that our sins have been paid for by Jesus. By the shedding of his blood, he paid for our sins when we confess that he is our Lord and Savior. To us who are cleansed by his blood, it is not as painful as a live coal on our lips. But Jesus, who shed his blood on the cross of Calvary, the pain and agony that he went through for our sins is likely many times more painful than live coals on our lips. So we must never take this sacrifice of Jesus lightly, because in doing so, we would be treating his suffering with disdain and with contempt. It is not something that could be overlooked, since his death on that cross effectively paid for all our sins. So if our response when confronted in God's light with our own darkness and sins is like Isaiah's, we would know how much we have hurt God by our sins. Walking in the light means to expose our hearts to God, to know, to acknowledge that our sins in our lives. And when that happens, then there's a need for the cleansing of our sins, which can only be cleansed by the blood of Jesus. That is why John included it here as one of two positive outcomes of walking in the light. When we profess to be Christians, we are telling the world that we are in fellowship with God, and that we are walking close to God. We are showing to the world around us that how we live our lives reflect the way that God would like us to live. You know the prophet, birds of the feather flock together. It is a natural thing for people of the same interests, character, or personality to associate together. So when we claim to have fellowship with God, it becomes natural for others to have this impression that we have some similarities with God. And that would mean that in some way, our lives would reflect God's interest, his character, or personality. If we habitually walk in sin, walk in darkness, those people who are around us will begin to see the darkness in our lives. And how would that come across as a testimony of who you have fellowship with? That God is at ease with the darkness in our lives, that he is perfectly fine with the sins in our lives, or that he even endorses the evil that we do in our lives. Is that how we want to testify God to the world around us? As Christians, we must hate sin. Not the sin in other people's lives, but the sins in our own lives. Unless we live our lives in a sinless way, we must not go around telling others how they should live theirs. As Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 7, to those who accused the woman taken in adultery, "He that is without sin among you, let him cast a stone at her." When we walk in darkness, we have no right at all to tell others how they should live their lives or to pass judgment on them. So let us resolve to walk in the light, so that our sins can be cleansed by the blood of Jesus and show the world the true testimony of a true Christian who walks in the light, not one who makes a false profession of having fellowship with God. Let me assure you that there is no shame of admitting that you are walking in darkness, because we all were walking in darkness before the Holy Spirit quickened our hearts to convict us of our sins. The real shame would be to continue walking in darkness, even though you know that it is wrong to do so, and to intentionally continue walking in darkness after you have seen the light. So let us confess our sins to God and ask for his help to walk close to Him, to walk in His light, that our joy may be full, knowing that we have been forgiven, and to be in true fellowship with God. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage from John. Father, we pray that even as we lead our lives, help us, God. Help us to come to you and be exposed to your light so that we can identify the sins in our lives and come to full and true repentance so that we can enjoy the cleansing blood of Christ and be in true fellowship with you, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.